Our scripture this morning is taken from the second chapter of Acts, verses 37 to 41. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Last year, I went down to our General Assembly for our convention, and while I was there, I got roped into a conversation with some pastors I hadn't met before, which is pretty common. I'm still pretty new in the denomination, and you got all these people from Toronto and everywhere else around Ontario and Quebec there. There's going to be people you don't know, but as this conversation progressed, one of the pastors was asked how large our church was. You know, when pastors get together and talk shop, it's really boring, actually. But and honestly, sometimes it can turn into this gross one-upmanship of who's got the bigger congregation and better programs. Anyhow, so I don't like it sometimes when pastors get together and talk shop. Other times it's incredibly encouraging and edifying, too. But this lady was asked, "How big's your church?" And she responded, 25,000, which brought shock to everybody in our conversation. And then she proceeded to explain, she says, "I live in a town of 25,000 people. And if you live in my town, you're part of my church." Now, her regular attendance was about 35, and being the facetious fellow that I am, I was tempted to ask her if the list of 24,965 non-attending adherents was depressing. But wisdom kicked in. I thought that probably isn't the thing to add to the conversation. So I just refrained from speaking and waited for a gracious opportunity to exit the conversation. But I've heard her sentiment repeated quite a bit in the last couple of years, as if the town we live in is our church. I've even seen it at a church plants. They were getting started, and then they showed this circle. They had the green circle, the people in your church who come to church, and then a lighter green circle to represent those people who are in your church but aren't yet attending it. They just don't realize it. Now, I'm just guessing, but the Catholics are meeting down the street this morning. My guess is, I'll go on a limb. They might object to the notion that I'm their pastor this morning. Just a guess. But that's okay. About 6 months ago, I was in a conversation with two gentlemen, and as we talked, I again had to bite my tongue. And for some of you, you're saying, "Yeah, right, Pastor Tyler, we know you better than that." Well, I did, one of the few times. But as this conversation progressed, it became quite evident that the one individual in the conversation's theology of church is whatever works to get them in the door and keeps them coming back is what you should do at church. Now, I think it's good to ask questions about ministry strategies and effectiveness, but just because something is successful in getting people to come in the doors of the church will entice them to come back and might even motivate them to give of their time and their resources doesn't necessarily mean that it's pleasing to God. And just last week, from a pulpit, Andy Stanley proclaimed that if you attend a church of less than 200 people, you are a selfish, self-centered Christian who doesn't love your children. Now, he has since, in the last week, retracted this. He's gotten quite the firestorm and went back and said even some of the things I said was offensive to me. But, I've said things from the pulpit before that I don't agree with, but never something that was that theologically. It indicates a possible needing to check theology if that's where you're at with the church. Now, why do I share these stories? Because it raises an important question. What is a church? And honestly, even just a survey of churches out there will reveal to us a myriad of opinions as to what a church is. My lady friend pastor thought that she was pastoring a church of 25,000 people. But her statement reveals a basic misunderstanding of the biblical concept of church. Now, I understand her desire. She's talking about her mission field. She wants to see her whole town saved. I'm with that. Amen to that. But they're not yet part of the church. And today, we're beginning a series that I have entitled Understanding Church. And your initial response, if you're like me, it might be to say, why in the world do we need that? Right? That just seems to be an elementary concept. If you're like me, I was brought to church the first Sunday after I was born, and I've been here ever since. Right? Church should be a bit of an old hat for me. And yet, as I look at the landscape of churches across our community, our convention, and across our continent, I think we're confused. And I don't say that to throw stones, because truth be told, my own thinking on this subject has been adjusted and shifted in the last year or two, thanks to some good books that I've been reading. And I'd submit to you, though, that most of the decisions on the ins and outs of church life are based for us upon tradition, personal preference, passing fads and cultural movements, business principles, or pragmatic practices because it works. Once again, I am not trying to hurl stones. Now, I've only been really wrestling with this question seriously the last couple of years once I actually got into church and began ministering. And seminary was a very little help, right? I had to take quite a few practical how-to church courses. And honestly, all that material is collecting dust in my office. I haven't looked at it in years because it wasn't helpful. Like so many people, I think I've done church most of my life based upon experience, familiarity, and pragmatic practices. Now, thankfully, I've always been a part of churches that valued highly the Word of God, and so I don't think I've been out in the weeds on what church is, but it's only been the last couple of years that I've actually done serious theological reflection on church, and I think that now what the Scriptures say, I hope, is what drives how I view church more today than personal opinion. I referenced some good books. I brought up here with me this morning a stack of books. I'll just put this thing out there if you choose to read them. I don't agree with everything in these books. So if you read them and you find something you don't like, that's okay. Read with your read thinking clearly. But this group of books has been very helpful to me in my own thinking on church life from practical standpoints. All these books are in our church library. All of them are worth reading. In fact, if I was a wealthy man, I'd buy everybody in the church a copy of the series of books and pay you all to read them. But I'm not. So get them from the church library. They're great. This sermon series is not based upon these books, but they have helped my thinking, as has Mark Dever's book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. See, brothers and sisters, I think the church in North America needs recalibrated. I like church history, and when you read church history, you will find that there are times when the church is just flourishing and healthy. And there's other times when the church is sick and unhealthy because they've moved away from biblical principles. And I honestly think you can trace church history along the lines of spiritual renewal as God is constantly having to purge the church from theological drift. And theological drift is created by either abandoning biblical truth, which is liberalism, or elevating tradition over top of biblical truth, which is legalism. And we tend to want to sway one way or the other. And so we've got to be constantly seeking to calibrate the church according to the Scriptures, which is hard because we have a cultural context. And most of us have been going to church our whole lives, and there are things that we don't understand are just tradition, not necessarily biblical principle. They might express a biblical principle, but which the principle needs to be maintained, but the tradition doesn't have to remain. And so what I want us to do is to take the early part of this year and to focus on understanding church from a biblical perspective. If you're here, you're checking out a church, and Forest Baptist Church may or may not be the right church for you. I'd encourage you to set up shop for the next couple of months, though, and just hear what it is from a biblical perspective, what it is you should be looking for in a church. And for those of you that are regulars at Forest, don't worry. I'm not doing this series because I plan to blow up the machine of Forest Baptist Church and change everything. In fact, we're going to spend hardly any time talking about the practical how-to stuff because that's not church at all. Instead, we want to take a fresh look at what the New Testament says church is and what its priorities are. And then as we get these things to the forefront of our mind, we're going to be able to discern on all that other stuff on how we apply it in day-to-day life. And so today we want to ask and answer the question, what is a church? Seems like a simple question. And to do this, I want to take us right back to the very beginning here in Acts chapter 2. Before we walk through the text that Dave read for us this morning, let's gain a little context. We're told in Acts chapter 1 here, in verses 1 through 11, that Luke starts off his second account in Scripture here. This is the second volume of Luke's Gospel. This way, it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So for 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he walks on the earth, he interacts with the disciples, and just before he leaves, he commissions his disciples to ministry, to make disciples in the form of the Great Commission. Luke renders it a little bit different than Matthew 28, but he commands them to go out and to make disciples. But he tells them something very important before they do that. He says, "Before you launch out on this mission, I want you to go in Jerusalem. I want you to stay there. I want you to wait there until the promised Holy Spirit comes," which we find them doing in verse 12. They go back to Jerusalem and they gather and they spend the next 10 days primarily devoting themselves to prayer, preparing themselves for the work that God had called them to do. And then as we move into chapter 2 on the morning of Pentecost, they're together and the Spirit comes. The text says, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And this ruckus created by the coming of the Spirit, it draws a huge crowd and everybody is running together to see what's going on. And the crowd is amazed because it says in verse 6, they're hearing the apostles speak in their own languages. In response to that, Peter stands up. I love Peter. He's a man of action. He stands up and he just starts to preach the gospel, which is the primary content of Acts chapter 2. Don't have time to look through his sermon this morning. It's a profound sermon full of scriptures. He proclaims the gospel to the watching crowd. And as they listen to him preach, the Holy Spirit is active in their lives and they are pierced to the heart, my Bible says. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's response, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I need to pause here for just a moment. I don't want to get lost on this issue. It's not our primary focus this morning, but this text raises an issue that we've got to consider. We believe that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? That is what we believe. And yet, when the people hear Peter preach, they respond with it and ask, what should we do? And what's Peter's answer? He ascribes to them a work. And even if we separate repentance from the realm of works, you can't do the same thing with baptism. And so is Peter, contrary to Paul, preaching some kind of works-based salvation? Well, the answer is no. The Scripture's not going to contradict itself. The people have heard Peter preach the gospel. And that's essentially what he's doing in verses 14 to 36. And he summarizes what he has said in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he summarizes that Jesus has died and risen from the dead. It's the payment of the sin. He is both Messiah, the one who came to save the people from their sins, and he's Lord, he is God. He summarizes the gospel in a verse. And he's already told them what they need to do to be saved, and they believe him. They're convicted of their sin, and they want to know, what are we supposed to do with this new information? I'd submit to you, those of you who are faithful in sharing your faith throughout the week, I would submit to you that when you have somebody respond positively to the gospel, they're saved before you ever lead them in a sinner's prayer. That prayer is just an expression of their newfound faith. And so the people believe Peter, and they're ready to act on it, and they ask, what must we do? And inseparable in Scripture, brothers and sisters, from the call to faith is the demand for repentance. When we understand, brothers and sisters, when we understand how much God hates sin, the great lengths he has gone to through Christ pay the consequences of our sin, and the freedom we now have from it because of who we are in Christ, we have freedom from sin. When we get our minds around that, it should be our natural desire to turn from sin, which is what repentance is. It's a turning around and going of the other way. When we consider the glories of God in salvation, repentance should be natural. And repentance is faith's marriage partner. They come as a package deal. You can't have one without the other. And Peter goes on and he introduces the need for baptism. Right, in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission that we're most of are used to, a part of the discipleship process there is baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The baptism is the believer's public identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a sign to both the world and the church that we are a part of the people of God. And as you survey the New Testament, you cannot find a large gap of time between someone's conversion and their baptism. John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and people responded by being baptized. Jesus preached the coming kingdom. People responded by being baptized. Now, I know that baptism is a little bit different than believers' baptism, that this is before the church has gotten started, but my point is people respond instantly to belief, to faith. They respond with baptism. As you get into the book of Acts, in this text, we find people saying, what do? Get baptized. Okay, we're going to get baptized. Their conversion, their baptism are very close together. The Ethiopian eunuch, once he responds to the gospel, he asks Philip, what keeps me from being baptized? There's nothing. There's some water here. Let's get baptized. I don't believe God intended for there to be a long time lapse between our private conversion and our public confession of faith. The crowds responded to the gospel, and as they look for their next step, so how do we put our faith into practice? Peter tells them to publicly declare their allegiance to Christ through baptism. If you're here this morning, you've never been baptized, but you've placed your faith in Christ, then take that next step of obedience. It's pretty simple. Just do it. And my encouragement to you, if you have truly placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, than to undergo the waters of baptism. Tell the church and tell the world that you're his follower. It's not something we're ashamed of. If you have questions about what that means, or you know it's time for you to take that step of obedience, I want you to see me or Pastor Mark after service, or call us during the week. It's really easy to facilitate that. Anyhow, not preaching on baptism this morning. I need to move on. As we move on into the text, we see further benefits of salvation. I don't want to spend lots of time on this morning because we're going to take a look at the gospel in all of its amazing intricates next week. But as we look at this text, the promise of salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Right? He talks about the forgiveness of your sins there. Not only that, he goes on to talk about you're going to receive the same. When you believe in Christ, you receive the same Holy Spirit that has come upon the apostles with power earlier in the chapter. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is given at the moment of salvation as a pledge of our future inheritance in heaven. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. That the Holy Spirit in our life is what gives us eternal security. We are God's. And this promise, Peter says in verses 39 and 40, is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And this text puts side by side the sovereign, effectual calling of God for salvation with the general appeal to all mankind. Peter says, everybody who the Lord will call will be saved. Therefore, be saved. He's calling people to respond to the gospel without ignoring the fact that God's at work in the process. Be saved from this perverse generation. And verse 41 gives me goosebumps every time I read it. It says, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Not bad for a day's work, right? As there's a massive response to the calling of the gospel, as 3,000 souls are added to the church. Now, our question this morning is, what is a church? What we just walked through describes the birth of the church, and if we were to go on, we don't have time, but if we were to go on to verses 42 through 47, it describes the actions of the church. What exactly is a church? I think verse 41 holds the key for us. There's a natural progression that takes place in this verse. First, it talks about those who received his word. This is belief in the gospel. And so the church is made up of those who have placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's who's a part of the church. And if somebody has never done that, they're not a part of the church. You can be here and sit in these chairs Sunday after Sunday and think you're a part of the church. You can give your money. You can help in the nursery. You can help with VBS. But if you've never placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're not a part of the church. Gospel belief is foundational to being a part of the church. Next, the text says they were baptized. Salvation leads to baptism. First faith, then baptism. We already spoke about this earlier. But once people get saved, they get baptized. And finally, the text says they're added to the church. Now, people give Baptists a lot of shtick about church membership, particularly our belief that you've got to be baptized before you can be a church member. But is it possible that we're being accurate and true to the biblical text? First, they believe the gospel message. They respond to the gospel with faith, and they respond to their faith with baptism. And then after they believe, they respond to by being added. The rest of the church recognizes them as having been added to the church. We're going to talk about church membership later in this series. But I think this verse helps to lay a foundation. People believe, then they're baptized, then they're officially added or counted among the church. So, as we try and come up with a good definition for what a church is, there's one more distinction that I think we have to make. We're going to have to spread out large. I don't have time to cover all the New Testament this morning on help us answering what the church is, but there's two ways in which the New Testament talks about the church. The first way the Bible talks about church is in universal terms. And so the universal church can be defined as the sum total of all true New Testament believers. So everyone, regardless of denominational affiliation, cultural background, heritage, thought processes, if you have believed the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, you're part of the one true church. This is why a ministerial can function for churches that have different theologies around town but gather around belief in the gospel. It's why they can still work together with a measure of unity, because we're all a part of the one body of Christ. But the universal church has got to be manifested in local assemblies, which is the primary way the New Testament talks about church. It primarily talks about the local assemblies, the local gatherings of church, and that's what we're going to be focusing on in this study. Because our concern is, how do we, as a bunch of people, followers of Jesus Christ, living in the town of Forest, how do we manifest Christ's church in our community as we live in relationship to each other and in relationship to our community? And I think this relationship between the universal church and the local church is illustrated well by the marriage covenants. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman as they commit to live with each other in a monogamous, faithful, loving relationship before God and before men. That's what marriage is. And marriage is manifested every single time a man and a woman enter into that covenant. And that's how it works with the church. The church is a sum total of all true people, all true believers, but it's manifested locally as believers in Jesus Christ gather together in a gospel community. And so I'm finally ready to give an answer to our question, what is a church? And I would define a local church as a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. A local church is a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. There's three pieces to this definition. The first, it keeps coming back to understanding the gospel. The first requirement remains an affirmation of gospel truth. Without the gospel, there's no church. Second, believers are banding together as a local manifestation of the body of Christ. It's the gathering. Hebrews talks about, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. That's a different sermon for later in the series, but we're commanded to band together. It's not me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus and the rest of us as we live in community. And third, the purpose of the church banding together is to practice the gospel culture described in the pages of the New Testament. Most of our study is going to be focused on how we live together in gospel community. That's what this stack of books has been so helpful for me. They constantly talk about this atmosphere, this gospel atmosphere that permeates the community of believers. It's what drives our pursuit of holiness, our service, our evangelism, our love, and everything else in our church. So what is a church? It's a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. Once again, at the center of this definition is a proper understanding of the gospel. So before we go any further into this study next week, we're going to make sure we've got our minds around what the gospel is. Because once again, if we get that wrong, it doesn't matter where we go after that. If we corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we're just a clanging cymbal. Then once we've defined the gospel, we're going to spend the rest of this study exploring how the gospel is lived out in community. The gospel communities have a mission, they have ministry priorities, and they have a gospel atmosphere of unity, service, growth, and commitment. I just told you everything we're going to cover. The gospel has a mission, it has ministry priorities, and a gospel atmosphere of unity, service, growth, and commitment. And then once we get that foundation laid, we'll wrap it up with 2 weeks where we talk about the church gathered and the church scattered. So we'll get around to methodology, but after we lay a very important foundation. I've said this before many times from the pulpit, and I will say it again, because I believe this with everything in me. If we really believe the gospel, if we've really encountered the saving grace of God extended to us through Christ, and that act that we're going to remember here in a moment, it's going to change the way we live. I believe that with every ounce within me. Do I believe the gospel? Well, is it changing the way I live? Or is it my fire insurance to make sure I don't go to hell? When we studied Colossians, we talked about how the church is supposed to be a manifestation of Christ's body on earth. We talked about in Colossians how Christ quite literally is our life. So the church is about being the body of Christ on earth. That gospel culture. And it's my prayer as we consider how the scriptures define a church. It's my prayer that we be a vibrant gospel community. One that's marked by love, by unity, by service, by growth in Christ-likeness. And I hope the gospel of Jesus Christ so permeates our lives that it's a fragrant aroma that is both pleasing to God and transforming in the life of our community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross in our place and to give us the opportunity to escape our sins. Lord, you tell us that anybody that comes to you by faith, you most certainly will not cast out. Lord, as we gather here as a group of people today, Lord, who largely have placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to know how to live in light of that commitment, that we might be a vibrant and healthy gospel community. Father, we long to see the gospel spread out into every home in our community. See them come by faith. To know the joy that we have in Christ because of what he's done for us. And we just pray that you help us in the days ahead as we continue to consider what it is to be a church. And I just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.